Somebody said it might get kind of warm today. It sure is perfect so far, huh? What a blessing. You know, the Bible says every good and perfect gift. Who wrote that? James, the brother of Jesus, the physical brother of Jesus. They may have shared some DNA. There are different opinions on that. But on the flesh side. At any rate, they were raised in the same home. And James didn't like Jesus. He thought Jesus, I don't know what he thought. They just thought Jesus was pretentious and deceived and deluded. And James and Jude, the two brothers that eventually were converted. Jesus may have had more than that even. But he had those two. But, you know, you think about it, growing up with Jesus, they would have had a lot of memories, wouldn't they? And to me, it's a very good testimony. It's normal that brothers would not be impressed by their brother. That's normal, right? That's normal. Brothers are always putting each other down, you know. But I think it's a wonderful testimony that later on they both put their faith in him, because if anybody really knows what you're like, it's your siblings. You know what I mean? Most of us are at our worst behavior among our siblings. We grew up fighting and squabbling and just being flesh, flesh, flesh. It's too bad we're born flesh and have to be reborn spirit, isn't it? Yeah, well, that's the way it is in this world. The flesh is flesh. The Bible says in the flesh we cannot please God. Cannot. Why would God condemn us if we cannot please God? Right? That which is flesh, and that which is spirit. The flesh is going to do what the flesh is going to do. I don't know. I do not understand why we condemn each other in the flesh. I just don't get it. Because fleshly behavior is entirely inevitable. Guess what? Spiritual behavior is inevitable also. Because it's the fruit that grows naturally on that tree. The fruit of the Spirit. Amen? So we can't praise ourselves or boast in any of the fruit that we have through the Spirit. Why? Because it's inevitable and we can't take any credit for it. We cannot take any credit. If you're more motivated than your Christian neighbor, guess who gave you that extra motivation? The Spirit. Yeah. So we can take no credit. We can't compare ourselves with one another in the flesh or in the Spirit. Oh, friends, if Seventh-day Adventists started loving each other, if we just started loving each other, we would win 20 where we win one now. You know we've been told this. Other places have said 100 where we win one now. If we would just start loving each other. Typically, we Adventists love one or two in the church. We have one or two that we specially admire, trust, talk to, fellowship with. And it's okay to have special friends. Jesus had special friends, didn't he? Yeah. But if we really loved everybody in the family, what does Jesus say? We just read it yesterday and the day before. The world would know. The world would know that God sent Jesus into this world just by seeing us love each other. Yeah. They always are trying to diagnose what's wrong with the church. What's wrong with the church? What's wrong with the church? What's wrong with the church? Not enough of Jesus, which means not enough of the Spirit. You can look at all the specifics you want to. How poor we are at greeting our guests. How poor we are at, you know, mingling with our community and being the salt and all that. That's all true. It's all true. We can analyze all those specifics. They're all true. And they can all be of some value to us. But the underlying problem is much simpler than that. Much simpler. It's the Spirit of Christ bringing love for one another into the family. That empowers everything else that happens. People want to be part of a loving body. Every human being, whether he knows it or not, is yearning for that. We're all so alone. We are so lonely in this world. Am I telling the truth? We're hurting so much. We have been loved by people who didn't know what love was. And so we don't know what love is either, but we just know we're missing something. And it hurts. And the Lord is ready to cause the church to be the source of true love in our lives. You, me, we're the church. He's ready to cause us to be the source of true love in this world, the fountain. We've drunk the water and now we become fountains of life. Isn't that what Jesus promised the woman at the well? You drink the water I give you, you yourself will become a fountain of life. Oh, wow. Wow. I feel like I'm so far off from this. It's such a privilege to talk about these things, and yet I am so far off from this myself. I long for more. How often do you say, Lord, give me more of you? I hope we say it many times every day. He cannot resist that plea, because that's his promise. He keeps his promise. I'm going to kneel and pray. Father in heaven, as we open the word together, we just long for your spirit to speak to us. But Lord, don't just speak to us. Come in there and rewire us. We have terrible habits. And I'm not speaking about fleshly habits. I'm speaking about our habits of being Christians. We have terrible habits of self-confidence and failure to depend on you and failure to even know what we're lacking. We think, well, I'm a pretty good Adventist. And not realize that the power of your love is just missing. Please, dear Father, don't just come in today and tell us something, but touch us. Heal us, Lord. Break through. Please break through. Let us be different because of this hour together, we ask. Permanently different, as your Spirit opens new channels to let your love flow through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we are in chapter 17 of John. You know what amazes me? Chapter 17 of John is one of the most profound parts of the Scripture. It gives us an insight into the relation between the Father and Son. Why do we want to have insight into the relation between the Father and the Son? Why do we want that insight? Because the relation between the Father and the Son is the relationship that you and I are invited to have with the Father and the Son. And so if we read John 17 and we comprehend it, we begin to get a preview of the connectedness that it is our high calling to have with the Father and with the Son. The way Jesus talks to his Father, the way he knows this openness and freedom that he can say what he wants to the Father, that's what we're invited to have with the Father and with the Son as well. So John 17 is so profound. How many sermons have you heard preached on John 17? I've hardly ever heard any. And I haven't preached very many myself. And I think, what's wrong? This is one of the most important and profound passages of Scripture. Now, we use a verse here and there. You know, in our Bible studies, John 17:17, you know, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. You know, these proof text things we have in us have become so good at. But to actually talk about this, and today we're not going to begin to cover it in terms of its depth. How can you? This is one of the most deepest parts of the Bible, but let's dive in. After Jesus finished saying this, this was all we've been studying the last 4 days, he looked up to heaven. Do you pray that way? Or do you pray looking down? That's just an interesting question. I'm not sure it's a sin to pray looking down, but we could look up. That might even change our own psychology in the process. You hear what I'm saying? The Jews did that. They looked up. Were they always looking toward God's throne? Well, that was the intent. But the world might be on the opposite side from that part of the space when you happen to pray, right? See, you look up, you might be looking away from the throne. Who knows? But psychologically, you're looking up toward the throne of God. And he said, Father, the hour has come. That's interesting, too, that if you're going to look any direction, you're probably going to have your eyes open. So let's not be too sanctimonious about making people close their eyes in prayer. It's true. We need to teach our children to do that, because if you don't, they get so distracted by every little thing. Close your eyes. Hold your hands. There's a reason for that. But we grew up with that, and then we think, oh, that's the only proper way to pray. That's not true. For children, it's good, because if they don't fold their hands, they're going to be fidgeting with stuff. If they don't close their eyes, they're going to be distracted by everything. So fold your hands and close your eyes. That's great for children. But adults don't need that. We can focus on God. Sometimes it is good to close our eyes, too, especially if you're in your house. But you notice that whenever you're in your house, whatever direction you look at, you see something that ought to be done. That's me, anyway. Oh, there's that chair that wobbles. I really ought to fix that. There's just something in every direction. Anyway, a cobweb up there in the corner. So it's probably a good idea to close our eyes. But you know, when you're outside, it's so wonderful to open your eyes in prayer and look up and just let your eyes pierce through the veil of space. Just look on, especially at night when you can see clear up to the stars. I remember one time I sat with a friend all night on the top of a mountain. We just prayed all night long on the top of that mountain and looking up. And God seemed so close. Do you know what I mean? Just seemed so close. It was a wonderful night. Anyway, he looked up to heaven. Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Oh, I wish I could just hear Jesus' voice. I hope there's a recording of this. How many of you think there probably is a recording of this? Yeah, I really think there is. I think we'll hear this. I think we'll get to hear this prayer ourselves. By that time, we'll know Hebrew. Father, the hour has come. What voice did he use? How did he say it? Give glory to your Son. See, Jesus knew that he couldn't do stuff by himself. And yet we idiotically try to do stuff by ourselves. We think, oh, I'm competent. I'll tell you what, I've learned my lesson. I'm terrified. I can tell the difference. I've got my chaplaincy thing down. I've got my prayers down. I've got my psychological analysis of the patient down. I'm competent. I can do this job. But I come through the chapel, little tiny chapel, from my office on my way out to the wards. And I stop and I say, Jesus, my competency is worthless. You must work through me. You must listen to me. You must speak through me. You must love through me. I have nothing to give. Then I feel ready. Then I know the Lord won't fail me. And I get to have these most amazing conversations. Amazing. The other day a young man said to me, he says, I came to the hospital because I needed to get physically put back together. I had no idea I'd get put back together spiritually also. Yeah. Yeah, it's just so thrilling. Anyway, Jesus knew that he couldn't do anything by himself. If anybody could, it would be him, right? And yet he said, no, Father, you give me your glory so that the Son may give glory to you. I cannot give you anything you haven't given me. And this is so true. I cannot love the Father until the Father loves me. Now you may say, well, he loves you. He always has loved you. Yeah, but maybe I have been putting up barriers all my life. Maybe I have. Anybody think that's possible? You've been putting up barriers between us and the Father's love? Oh, it's so possible. It's probable. It's actually probable. And so the Father's love is here, but I've been stopping it with this beautiful force shield I have out here. You just see all this radiation coming down toward me, can't you? Divine love, and it's splashing off my force shield. Why does the Lord even let me have such a powerful force shield? Because he doesn't want to force me to accept his love. So he says, you've got to let down your shield. You want to let down your shield? I remember when I decided to let down my shield. Finally, I said, okay, I'm going to do this thing. It took me 13 days to get that shield off. 13 days of intense, prayerful searching just for God's love. Don't you love me? Your Bible says you love me. Why can't I feel a thing? Why am I so dead inside? Your force shield's powerful. Just stick with it. We'll get there. 13 days it took me to let that shield down to where God's love could finally come penetrating through. I'll tell you what, you cannot give anything you don't have. You cannot give the love you have not experienced. You want to live God's love? You want to project God's love into the community? Don't just say, oh, okay, I'll go out there and feed the poor. Come on. Unbelievers can do that, and they do. You want to live God's love? It's more than just doing good works, folks. Live God's love is actually having the power of His healing love flowing through you. Jesus said, I can't do this without you, Father. You give me the glory so I can give it back to you. Give it to me so I can give it back. I want to love you, God. I want to love you, but I have no love. Don't tell me it's my duty to love you. Duty is meaningless if there's nothing there. Soldier, it's your duty to go out and fight. I have no gun. I have no ammunition. It's my duty to love God. But I can't love Him until I'm full of love. And where does all love come from? Love comes from God. 1 John chapter 4. He that loves knows God because God is love. That's the only supply. Married couples. I say, we just don't love each other anymore. I say, well, whatever love you had must have been pretty human-centered to begin with, or it wouldn't have run out. But forgetting that, you want to love each other? You want to love each other? Go get love from God. Here's your simple prayer, dear married person. Father, this is my life partner, and I don't enjoy their company. Being with this person is no longer a source of comfort and joy to me. It's annoyance. I don't feel attached to this person or close or protective or anything. I don't know why we ever got married. Now, that's the beginning of the prayer. That's the confession. The second part of the prayer, God, you are the supplier of all love. I now ask you, because I'm willing to love this person. I am willing. I can't, but I'm willing. I now ask you to give me your divine love for this person. No marriage can fail if both partners will do that on a regular basis. That divine love that God wants you to have for each other is so sweet and so precious and so unique because you're a married couple. He'll do the same thing for you and your brother, you and your sister, you and the pastor, you and your neighbor who always wants to, you know, put their trash in your trash can or whatever it may be. He will give you the same, but it's a different quality because they're not your spouse. But He will do it. He'll do it for anybody. Anybody you find annoying and obnoxious, even the person holding a gun to your head, so that you can say like Jesus did, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You can love anybody by the power of God's love. Is that true? That is true. That is true. But it's only His love. Jesus knew that He had to have God's love. He had to have God's glory. What is God's glory, by the way? You all know this, right? We've studied this now for about 20 years in the Adventist church. God's glory is His character. And that is what Jesus knew He had to have so that He could live God's character there on that cross. That's what He was doing on the cross anyway, wasn't it? Demonstrating God's character. But He knew He had to have a new, fresh donation of it right then, just hours before the deed, or He wouldn't be able to do it. For you gave Him, He's speaking of Himself here, you gave Me authority over all people. Wow, that'd be something, wouldn't it? You can't pray that prayer. You'll never be able to pray that prayer. So that He, that is I, Jesus is speaking, might give eternal life to all those you gave Him. Once again, it's Me He's speaking of. He's speaking of Himself in third person. So you've given Me authority over everybody that I can give eternal life to everyone. Is that what it says? It's qualified, isn't it? Everyone that you've given me. Who foreknows who will have eternal life? The Father foreknows. And he gives those people to Jesus. Who gives them eternal life? Jesus does. Jesus is the life giver. The Father could give them life, but no. He selects them from his foreknowledge and then gives them to Jesus, who then gives them eternal life. Isn't that a beautiful process? That way they work together? Jesus basically is saying, I can't give eternal life to anybody that you haven't given to me as a candidate for eternal life. Wow, that's very interesting. So the Father and the Son have an interesting cooperation in this whole salvation process. Now, what is eternal life? Eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus. Now, is this saying eternal life comes about as a result of knowing you? Or is it saying, once I have eternal life, that turns out to be knowing you? Which one? There's a guy, I agree with you. Whenever you have an ambiguous scripture that is ambiguous in every translation, and it's ambiguous, friends, then you have to accept both interpretations as the truth. The Bible is so efficient that quite often there is more than one meaning in a given passage. Do not demand that it have only one meaning if it's ambiguous. And if you cannot clear up that ambiguity with any depth of study, it's just ambiguous. And there are many scriptures that have that ambiguity. And it's a good thing, because the truth is broader than we think. So here's this wonderful truth. Knowing God is the means of salvation, and knowing God is the eternal benefit of salvation. It's just practically what I said 2 days ago. When the end becomes the means, and the means becomes the end. Communication with God every day is the means, but it's also the end. What is God's great reward for the redeemed? Knowledge of himself. There is no higher possible reward. He is the maker and sustainer of the universe, and he calls us into the highest place in the universe to know his mind, his feelings, and to be in his immediate embrace for eternity. That's what eternal life is. And that's why not everybody can be saved. Why? Not everybody wants to be embraced by God forever. People are uncertain about a relationship that they can never get out of. People sign prenups. Well, they're scared. They're frightened. It's understandable. Our experience in this world is you can't really trust anybody 100%. But our experience with God is you can trust him 100%. Here, now, always, forever, you can trust God. In fact, the more you test that trust, the more reliable he becomes. You can see that he's absolute. So eventually, those who go to heaven are those who trust God. What do they trust about him? They trust that being connected with him forever will be a joyful thing. I think the main purpose of life is to learn to trust God. Some people think the main purpose of life is to bear fruit for God. No, that's not the main purpose. That's going to happen. And it's God's will that it would happen. Because the more you learn to trust him, the more that trust is going to show in everything you do and say. And the more it shows, the more other people are going to start trusting him too. And that's the only fruit that counts. The only fruit that counts is out of your life, other people are learning to trust God more also. No matter what method you use, the health message, feeding the poor, visiting prisons, you know, whatever method you use of serving God, the purpose is the people who come to trust God more because of your touch. That is all that really matters. What else have you got? My wife and I have lamented, you know, after 40 years of ministry, in every case, God allowed us to build up the church. In many cases, to increase the activity and the attendance and the membership of the church, to double it, in some cases to triple it, to see the church go from dormancy to just exciting life. And then, of course, pastors don't stay forever, so we leave. And then when we visit back again in 3 years and 5 years and 10 years, we see the church going downhill again. And my wife says, what good has anything been that we have done? Why did we kill ourselves trying to make these churches thrive when we go away and they just start dying again? And I said, dear, it's not about the institution. It's about the people. The people whose lives have been touched by our ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry through us, those people are still there. They've moved from that church, or they've done this, or they've died, or they've gone on to college, or whatever's happened to them. But that change in their lives is still there. And you know it's true because you run into those people who you've touched 10, 15, 25 years later, and they say, oh, it's nice to see you. You know, ever since you shared this thing with me, my life has been better. And that's it. That's it. That's all Jesus could take. The Jerusalem temple was destroyed. Israel was totally messed up. All he could take was individuals out of that, right? Individuals, that's all you get. So your fruit is to touch people. Your mission is to grow in trust in your relationship with God. And the fruit of that mission is the people you touch. By whatever method God leads you to use, the people you touch, whose faith also is increased by having encountered you. Isn't that beautiful? That's all there is to it, folks. That's all there is to it. So, eternal life is acquired by knowing God and is fulfilled in eternally knowing God. How magnificent is that? People will not go to heaven who would not like to be that close to God. It would be torture for them. It would be hell for them. It would just be awful. It would be like being told as a new married individual that you have to live with your mother-in-law. They do not look forward to being that close to God. To them, that represents a loss of personality, a loss of individualism, a loss of combativeness, a loss of what they love, aggressive competition. That's what they love. That's the life they love. And to give their minds over to God and to be one seems to them to lose all individuality and independence, and they do not long for that. That does not seem attractive to them. That heaven is not beautiful to them. They think they want to live forever. They think they want to walk on streets of gold. They think they want to have the power to go to different planets and so forth. But they do not want to be united to the mind of God forever. That sounds like a prison to them. Would God force them to go to heaven? Absolutely not. Hell is not a punishment, my friends. Hell is the end of a life that is doomed to misery because they do not want to be connected to God, and God is the only source of happiness. You never thought of hell as being merciful? It's not just merciful because it's relatively short compared to the Baptist hell. It's merciful because it is a cessation of an inevitably miserable existence. Father, he says, give me glory in your presence now, the same glory I had with you before the world was made. Oh, he's looking beyond the cross. Do you blame him? In Hebrews, we learn that he was looking beyond the cross as he looked at the multitude of saved people that he would take with him into heaven. He looked beyond the cross. He was trying to see the reward on the other side. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? You know, if your friend is going into surgery, be sure that, leaving enough time for recovery, you've planned a nice dinner out with them so they have something to look forward to, not just to focus on the surgery, you know? We've got plans on the other side of this. Jesus said, give me glory in your presence. I love the way Jesus talks to the Father. He has absolute confidence. He absolutely knows that he can talk to the Father this way. He is not demanding anything. He's just speaking matter-of-factly. I'm ready for the glory now. Oh, is he ready for it? What he's about to go through is so miserable. I want that same glory I had with you before the world was made. How much do you think Jesus knew about that glory? Had he been reminded? Had he been given visions of the past? You know he had. He could see it all then. He had seen it in his prayers. He had seen it in his prophetic visions. Jesus was, of course, the greatest prophet there ever was. Prophet, priest, and king, Jesus was. And Jesus saw his history and his future in the glory of heaven. And oh, he wanted to go back there. I have often been a little bit jealous of Ellen White because she had some visions of that type, didn't she? And she said, oh, I can't describe it, but I want to go back there. Oh, I want to go back there. Who wouldn't want to go back there? Only those who don't want to be close to God. Father, give me glory in your presence now. Glory where? In your presence. Because that's what heaven is. This earth is the only planet where we kind of get away from God. It's self-delusion. You can never get away from God. But we fool ourselves into thinking we're away from God. This is the only place where that happens in the universe. The same glory I had with you before the world was made. So Jesus is really anxious for this restoration. Now, these first 8 verses of this chapter, Jesus is describing the success of his earthly mission. And he's telling the Father, you know, I've done what you told me to do. And now I'm ready to go into the glory. I've made you known to these you gave me out of this world. Jesus didn't claim that he had found anybody in the world on his own. Father, you sent them. It's the same way with evangelism. True evangelism is not about finding people and convincing them to be believers. Not at all. True evangelism is lifting up a standard. And that standard will draw all the people that the Father is calling. It has nothing to do with you being more or less successful in your advertising. You lift up that beautiful standard in your community, which is what? The truth about God. The all-consuming message of Christ, our righteousness. You lift up that standard. God's people will come. They belonged to you already. Does the Lord know his people? Even before they know the truth, they already belong to him. He already knows. He sees their eternal future. They belong to you and you gave them to me. You trusted them to me for a while. It's the same with us pastors. They belong to you, Lord, but you trust them to me for a little while. And oh, God, is that a fearful responsibility. Oh, I do not want to misdirect them. Oh, I do not want to weaken their faith. I want to strengthen their faith. Oh, God, I don't dare go out of my door in the morning until I know it's you working and not me working. I don't dare pick up the phone. I remember how many times that phone is rung on my desk. And I say, Lord, my mindset is not right. Fix it now so I can be a blessing to whoever's calling me here. He does, too. He fixes it right now. So you can have the right attitude. You can be a blessing. I had a man who was threatening my life, one of my members, literally threatening my life. Just writing the most horrible, horrible letters. I made a mistake. Well, it was probably a good thing, actually. But I got one of those letters from him. I left it on my desk. I went away for a few hours, came back, and it was gone. I'm sure he thought better of it and didn't want me to turn him in or anything. But it was a death threat. And, you know, I'd sit down in a meeting, and if that man wouldn't come up and sit next to me, And I had to say, God, you've got to give me your feeling for this man right now. And he did. He did. I realized he was miserable, unhappy, and I could be sympathetic with him, even if he often wanted me dead. They belong to you, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And now they know that everything you gave me comes from you. They have faith in me now, which is essential because I'm the one you've sent to save their souls. So they now have faith in me. The mission has succeeded. They trust me. See? He's telling the Father plainly, I've done your work. I've done it well. I've done exactly what you sent me to do. I fulfilled it. Now, I've never been able to pray that prayer. I've never been able to say, Lord, I've done your work and I've done it well. I always have to say, Lord, I've done your work and I've done it very poorly. I'm so sorry, Lord. I know I've been the most miserable representative for you. I want to apologize, Lord, that I was all the better you had in this field. You deserve somebody so much stronger than me. Oh, God. But yet, this is a crucial truth. You are all he has in that context. You are all he has. Therefore, you better know your miserable weakness and depend on him and let him use you however he can use you, wretch. Didn't Paul say that? Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? He knew that that fleshliness kept creeping through from time to time in his ministry. And he felt really bad about it. Anyway, but Jesus had no such confession to make. I have succeeded. I've done exactly what you told me to do. I have done it properly and right by your power. You've given me everything. I've treated it as I should have, and I'm giving it back to you now. Wow, what a relationship the Father and Son have. Never any need for embarrassment, guilt, or apology. Wow, would I like to have a relationship like that with somebody? Guess what? I will have. My eternal connection with God the Father and Christ the Son is going to be without guilt, embarrassment, or apology. We are going to be working together hand in hand with one mind and one heart, and there will never again be that terrible sense of inadequacy and failure. Do you look forward to that? Oh, yes. Oh, I look forward to that. How beautiful. So I gave them the message that you gave me, and they received it. They know that it is true, and that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. That is a really big thing, considering how prejudiced the Jews were against just such an idea. Oh, they were so prejudiced. And Jesus' disciples were very Jewish and very prejudiced. And for them to actually believe that Jesus was the Son of God was a huge thing. That he had come down from heaven, that's a huge thing. How hard would it be for anybody to convince you that they had come down from heaven? And that they were actually connected with God as spirit to spirit, not just a prophet? How hard would that be for you to swallow? Whew! I don't know. The fact that Jesus succeeded in getting them to believe that is amazing. And he knew it was amazing. And now he's made millions and millions of people believe it. I believe in Jesus Christ, don't you? He is the Son of God. He is the Almighty Maker of all things and Sustainer of all things. He is my divine Savior. Where did I get that faith? Where did I get it? It was passed down to me from the apostles. It was given to me by the Holy Spirit. Because the more I see, the more I see the perfection of his plan, it has to be true, or we're all toast. And I believe it. I believe it because of the miracles he worked in my life. I believe it because the word makes sense intellectually. I believe it even because of the work of Satan, which I could not possibly understand if he hadn't made it clear in the Bible. I believe this message. Do you believe it? Will that save you? No. It's faith that saves you. That's different from belief. Faith is when you trust God in your own life and experience, no matter what. No matter what. Like Job, you can say, even if he kills me, I will trust him. Now Jesus turns to his priesthood. His first verses were about the success of his mission. Now he turns to the priestly prayer. And in these next few verses, we see a preview of Jesus' entire post-ascension ministry for us in the heavenly sanctuary. These next few verses are a beautiful understanding, explanation of what Jesus is doing in heaven right now. I pray for them. What does he do? He prays for them. Are you a prayer? Good for you. Jesus is a prayer. He's giving you his own tendencies. What is prayer? Some formalistic thing, all kinds of techniques. No. Prayer is talking to God as to a friend. One that you trust completely with everything. That's what it is. So he says, I'm praying for them. I'm talking to God, the Father, about them. That is Jesus' mission now. You know, sometimes I tell my wife, do we have to talk about people so much? You know, when we talk about people, I start feeling bad. People are messed up. Well, we shouldn't talk about people, but we should talk to God about people. Are you with me? Yeah. Let's talk to God. Let's not talk to each other. You know? Let's not call our friend and say, oh, have you heard the latest about Carl? I know. Never did trust that guy. Friends, that should never happen in the church. That should never happen. If you actually know anything bad about Carl, take it to the Lord. This is just rubbish, you taking it to another believer. You know what believers do for each other? They forgive each other, and they hide each other's iniquities. They don't broadcast them. What does Christ do? He casts our sins into the bottom of the sea. So we must do that for each other also. I do not pray for the world, he says. Now, this is very interesting. In Jesus' high priestly ministry now, he is not engaged in praying for those for whom prayer would not be useful. This is a strange doctrine. And yet the more you read the Bible, you know, the more you'll see it's true. He died for everyone. Else everyone wouldn't have a chance. But is he everyone's priest? He's only the priest for those who call out to him. He does not pray for those who are glued to, in love with, this world. Now you say, wait, that's me. I've been in love with this world. You know, I don't understand God's foreknowledge and how that works along with predestination and all those topics. I can't say I understand that fully. I don't think I will until, you know, long after we get to heaven. But this I know. God knows, right, before anybody's born, what their character is going to turn out to be. You know, that's the only possible explanation for why he says Esau I hated and Jacob I loved before they're even born. He already knows. The interesting thing is, Who needs Jesus' priesthood is not the unbelievers, but the believers. Right? Yeah. Now, can we pray for people who have no interest in God? Absolutely. We can and we should. Because we haven't been given the insight as to how they're going to end up, have we? That's purposeful on God's part. He wants us to pray for all kinds of people. Once in a while, you know, he did this to Ellen White. He'll say, don't bother praying for that person. He knows whether it's a useful activity or not. But he doesn't mind that we waste a little of our time because he wants us to do what? Love everybody. Is that true? Is that true? Some of those, see, we don't know. We cannot tell. Have you ever been really surprised about who's been converted? People, you would have said, that person is so far gone, they're just not going to come back. I knelt down and prayed with an alcoholic once while he was drunk, saying in my head, this is how much faith I had as I was praying for this individual, this is a waste of time. That person got up from his knees and never drank again. Gave his life to Jesus Christ. You know, do you have faith like a mustard seed? You can't even see a mustard seed. It's down there underneath all the weeds and everything on the ground. You can't see that mustard seed. The rain comes and it's going to sprout and make a plant. You have so little faith you can't even find it. But if you have any at all, you can move mountains. I say again what I said yesterday. Pray. Jesus' prediction is so true. So far you have not asked me for anything, but ask and you shall receive. No, he cannot force anybody you know to be saved, but you pray for all kinds of people because you just don't know. By the way, you don't have to pray. You don't have to pray without ceasing for George. You don't even know whether praying for George is good or a waste of your time. You don't know. But you pray for George anyway because it doesn't take much prayer at all to empower God to do everything that God wants to do to save George. You just mention George's name and say, Lord, I don't know whether George can ever be one of your children or not, but this I know. He has a spark of the divine in him still. Every human being does, don't they? And if he's on your list of the people that you can soften hearts, I'm asking you right now, save George. You may never get around to praying for George again, but you have just opened the windows of heaven, and God can do something for George that he might not have been able to do otherwise. By the way, who put George's name on your mind anyway? The Lord did. Of course. You think you pray for somebody out of the great magnanimousness of your heart? No. The Lord puts those people on your mind. That's why when the Lord puts somebody on your mind, really, folks, don't call up Agnes and say, oh, you want to hear the latest? No, call up God. He put that person on your mind so that you'd pray for them. That's what he did that for. They belong to you, Jesus said. They were already yours. Then why did I bother? Oh, hey, just because somebody belongs to God doesn't mean they're all ready for heaven. There's all kinds of stuff they still need to learn to have their faith strengthened and strengthened and strengthened. God has embryonic believers. You know what I'm talking about? They don't even know they're believers. No, sometimes they don't. They don't even know they believe in God. You ask them, do you believe in God? Well, I don't know. I'll tell you one thing they always do say, though. I'm not absolutely determined not to believe in him. God can work with that. Oh, yes, he can work with that. You're not determined not to believe in me? Okay. Let's just turn that notch. Turn that dial another notch. Now what do you think? I think you're probably there. Oh, one more notch. Yeah, I believe in God. I can't say much for religion, but I do believe in God. Oh, let's turn that one more notch. You know what? The Bible is magnificent. I want to find a church that teaches the Bible. Isn't it wonderful to see how God works in people's minds? I see this progression. I talk to people. I say, well, how did you get to be an Adventist? How did you get to be an elder in the Adventist church? Were you always an Adventist? Oh, no. I wasn't even a believer. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? And as you track it, it's the same every time. These little influences he does, he just turns this little dial up, 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 up. Very rarely do they go straight from unbeliever to powerful worker in God's cause. But I just love watching how the Holy Spirit works. Yeah, it's just beautiful. So Jesus said, they belong to you. They already belong to you, but now I've done the part you wanted me to do. I have brought them to this faith that you have sent me down to be the Savior of the world, and they believe that now too. He continues his prayer. This is what Jesus says every day in heaven. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. Now, I have argued with the Lord on this prayer. Lord, I would like to be taken out of this world. Why don't you pray that I be taken out of this world? That would be great. I want a chariot to come down this afternoon like it did for Elijah. Grab me. Oh, I'm tired of this place. Then I come to Pugwash and I think, that's not so bad. That's a pretty cool place. Oh, God, a taste of the new earth. Keep them safe. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them safe. Keep them safe, what? From rogue terrorists? No. Keep them safe from Satan. Post angels around them. They won't take care of themselves good, Lord. I know they won't. Sometimes they'll get up in the morning and they'll forget to pray at all. They won't have enough Bible verses packed into their head to know what to say when temptation comes. I know. But I'm praying for them. Do you think any of us would make it to heaven without Jesus' constant intervention on our behalf? No. His high priestly work for us right now is so urgent to our salvation. Without it, we'd be hopeless. Every moment he's praying for all the stuff we forgot to pray for ourselves. Every moment he's intervening and saying, God, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but this one is in trouble. He's walking right toward a powerful temptation which is going to overwhelm him and ruin his soul unless we send help now. And the Lord sends help because he loves your salvation more than you do. He wants you in his kingdom more than you want to be there. Lots more. Infinitely more. You never have to beg the Lord, oh, please save me, Lord. As soon as he has any idea that you want to be saved, he's all over it. Yes! Yes! There's another one we can drag out of Satan's clutches. Safe from the evil one. Oh, yes. So, friends, we really should be more conscientious in our Bible learning. You know how powerful it is? Don't read the Bible through. I mean, yeah, go ahead and read the Bible through. There's nothing wrong with that. But, no. You know, Ellen White says the way to study the Bible is verse by verse. Really learn one verse. She says that's a lot more valuable than reading a whole chapter or two. Much more. So learn these passages. When you find a passage and it kind of speaks to you and you say, that is a pretty useful passage. I might be able to use that again in the future. Learn it. I'm not saying you have to memorize it word for word, but learn the meaning of that passage and approximately where it is in the Bible so you can go back and find it whenever you want to. And just have it in there in your arsenal. But maybe we weren't quite as faithful at that over the years as we should have been. We still have a high priest. He still comes when we're just being cast down. And you know what he does? Even if we've been exposed to that verse sometime, he just sticks it right there in our brain. You ever had that happen to you? Just like neon lights flash. Oh, I remember a verse for this. Oh, God, you spoke to this very situation. You are able to save me. That's faith. You're able to save me right now. How magnificent is the intercession of Jesus Christ. Other Christians that do not know, that think that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, that's all they know, right? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the second coming. They have no idea that Jesus is saving us on a moment-by-moment basis, constantly saving us all the time, saving, intervening for us, intervening. They have no idea. That's one of the things that makes the New Testament so much more glorious than the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament. We live in the age of grace. We have a high priest in heaven who has been tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin, and knows how to comfort and encourage and save us. We are so fortunate to live in this age of grace, are we not? So come boldly to the throne of grace. These prayers that Jesus prayed, these can be your prayers. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Make no claims for the success of your efforts in His behalf, no. But do say, Lord, give me your glory. Because His glory is His character. Give me your glory now. I know you want to. I'm not asking for anything you don't want to do. In fact, you want it more than I want it. Give me your glory. Give me your glory. The more times you say that, the more you empower Him to do it. It's true. So say it 100 times a day. Give me your character. Give me your heart. Give me your mind. Give me your feelings. Give me your attitude toward this, Lord. I have a wrong attitude toward this. I hate it and I should love it, or I love it and I should hate it. Give me your attitude. You want to do that? Yes, I want to do it. I'm ready to do it. The more you say it, the more you'll be ready to receive it. Are you with me on this? This prayer without ceasing is a fantastic thing. All we do as we pray without ceasing is we put ourselves into this constant communion with Christ our High Priest, and we are now cooperating with His priestly aspirations for us. We're just opening doors everywhere in our heart and in our mind. Yes, work more in that. Lord, I'm still disgusted with the attitude I have after 60 years, but I know nothing is too hard for You. I will turn it over to You again. What did Jesus say in Luke? He said we should not get weary of praying. Just because you didn't get what you asked for the first time, you ask again. You ask again. He's not talking about winning the lottery. He's talking about the character changes you need. You say, well, Lord, I still don't have that character change. Ask again. Keep asking. One day you'll look back on it and say, I don't know when that happened, but you know what? You know what? I feel entirely differently on that point than I used to. You've already had that happen, haven't you? In many points. In every point? No, not in every point. We're not perfect yet. In many points you've had it happen. We want it to happen in every point. Amen? Every point. Jesus is doing it. If you die before it's done, He'll just give you the rest of it. You'll be raised 100% perfect. Amen? Amen. Keep them safe from the evil one. Just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world. Isn't that cool? I have to remind myself of that so frequently. Jesus, I belong to You. Satan keeps trying to tell me I belong to Him. I got you on this. 60 years and I can still push this button and get you. He's so cruel, isn't He? And I say, no, I do not belong to Him. I do not belong to You. I know I still have some fleshly stuff, but it's not all gone. But God, I belong to Jesus. I belong to Him. He has claimed me as His own, and He claims me every day. And I will cling to that hope. I belong to Jesus. And He is not going to quit His work in me until He is completely finished. And I am perfect. I will be sealed. Amen? Dedicate them to Yourself by means of the truth. Lord, claim these people as Your own. Father, send Your truth into their lives. What is the truth? Character of God. The truth about God. This is the great truth that changes lives. This is the love that heals people. This is the great truth that changes lives. Dedicate them to Yourself by Your truth. Your word is truth. All this truth about God's character can be found in the word, but you have to look for it. I want to urge you to read the Bible differently than you used to read it. You used to read it just a whole, you know, and you saw all the different parts and they kind of fell into this puzzle for you. But now, leave that behind. That's elementary. You know the general story of the Bible very well. Now read the Bible for glimpses of God. Okay? And if you find any glimpse of God in the Bible that does not seem to harmonize with Jesus in the Gospels, go for Jesus in the Gospels. Push the other aside. You may not have an answer for it. What? The flood? Why did he do that? What? Sodom and Gomorrah? What? The Jews were told to destroy every man, woman, child, and animal? What? What does that say about God? If it doesn't seem in your poor, limited intelligence to perfectly harmonize with the Jesus of the Gospels, go with the Jesus of the Gospels. Do not get stuck on an Old Testament God. In times past, he's spoken unto us by his servants, the prophets, but now he has spoken unto us by his own Son. Are we saying those old parts are lies? We're not saying they're lies. We're saying they're meant to be understood only and perfectly through the life of Jesus Christ and no other way. If you try to just sit on those things, I sat on those things for years, and that contributed to my belief that God was unreliable, whimsical, angry, out to get me, not necessarily my friend, arbitrary, bossy, all kinds of things I believed about God which were not true, not because those stories are in the Bible, but because they have been misinterpreted in the human mind. Jesus Christ is the only perfect interpretation of the character of God. Only perfect interpretation. No place else in Scripture, but in the Gospels do we get the perfect interpretation of the character of God. Know that. It's not the Gospels plus the Old Testament. We Adventists used to say that. You say, oh, well, these other Christians, these other evangelical Christians, you know, they just read the New Testament. They don't read the Old Testament. Friends, I'm glad we read the Old Testament. It's full of brilliant, beautiful things. But if you let your view of God be determined primarily by the Old Testament, you will probably be a Pharisee. Because that's where the Pharisees came from. You must be steeped in the gospel. You can't even read Ellen White unless you're steeped in the gospel. You cannot understand Ellen White unless you're steeped in the gospel. Ellen White also comes out with many Old Testament sounding interpretations. But then you read what she wrote when she really explains the gospel in the book Desire of Ages. And with that book Desire of Ages, that has had such a powerful impact on my life. I would encourage you, if you read it again, you've read it already. If you read it again, I encourage you, read it like we've been told to read the Bible. Read a paragraph. Think about what that really, really says. And read that paragraph again and again until you know for sure that that's touched your heart and your life. And then go on and read the next paragraph. Satan who has lured us into this thing of, I've got to finish this chapter. No, you don't have to finish this chapter. You have to finish your soul. It's your soul that needs completion. Dedicate them to yourself by means of the truth. This is God's means. Books like Desire of Ages, the Gospels, the beautiful things about God's character that we see in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah and in the Psalms and many other places in the Old Testament, in the minor prophets where God is singing and rejoicing over us in his love. Those things are reflected in the Gospels, and those are the truth that even the Old Testament prophets had glimpses of, but their interpretation was not perfect. So, Jesus says in his priestly prayer about you and me, I sent them into the world, just as you sent me into the world. Now that's serious. I sent them into the world. just as you sent me. Okay, that means we have the same mission Jesus had. Not to die for people's sins. That's the part we don't have. What part do we have? To show people about the character of God. To show people the truth about God. That's our mission. I've been sending them into the world just as you sent me. That's our mission. Show people the truth about God. You're utterly unequipped to do that until you are full of God yourself. But don't go out the front door of your house or have any encounters with anybody until you are... I had a terrible time. I got ambushed one time. This guy called me at 3 o'clock in the morning. Now, 3 o'clock in the morning, that's the devil's hour, if there ever was. And I just was not prepared. I had not prayed. I had not said, Lord, this guy calls me. I say hello, and then he's on me. He's, you know, he starts blasting me, and you know what I did? I blasted him back. I felt so bad. Ever since then, I felt bad about that conversation because I wasn't armed. I wasn't ready. I'm sent into this world to show the character of God. I didn't show the character of God in that conversation. I was not ready. We will not show the character of God in any conversations unless we are prepared. And that preparation comes, of course, in telling God we know we'll fail unless He fills us. So fill me now. Use me. Every encounter, if it's the post person at the post office, if it's the grocery store clerk, every encounter should be representing the character of God. Am I telling the truth? If it should be the person that you have to collect rent from in your rental, or if it should be the person who is fixing your plumbing, or whoever it may be, every encounter, have I failed at that? Wretchedly. I mean, I have blistered some of those auto mechanics who absolutely deserved it. That wasn't the character of Christ. And I'm ashamed. I sent them just like you sent me. They're just as dependent on you as I was, have been dependent on you. They know they can't do anything without you. I'm the vine, they are the branches. Now Jesus says to his Father, still, every day he says this, every hour, for their sake I dedicate myself to you. Right now Jesus says, I'm giving all my attention to them. Isn't that amazing? We have the Holy Spirit in abundance. We have the full attention of a third of the Godhead. Does Satan never tell you you're not important? What a liar. You, I don't care if you're intelligent or if you're dumb, you are a human being. And if you're a human being, you are important. Important. In the eternal scheme of things, you are important. God has plans for you. You've been faithful in a few tiny things, but I'm going to make you ruler over many things. You are important in God's eternal plan. That's why the devil works so hard on you. He's so jealous of you. He tells you you're worthless. You're nothing. Nobody ever cared about you, and nobody ever should, because you are scum. And why does he tell you that? Because that's the way he feels. Now that he knows his position in the heavenly kingdom is gone forever, and you and I are replacing him, and he is so jealous. And so he tries to put you down, put you down, put you down, put you down. Yes, I'm just a child. I'm just preparing. I'm just a little seed of what I'm going to be. But hey, there's a lot of potential in a seed, isn't there? Woo! A whole oak tree can come out of that tiny seed. I'm just a little potential. I know. I don't look important. But God has given me a little tiny preview in His Word of a world where I am anointed to be the brother of Jesus Christ, and where His mission, I've sent them into the world just like you sent me. I will soon send them into the universe just like you sent me, where Jesus' mission is the same as our mission. Oh, yes. You don't think you're smart enough? Who cares? All wisdom is His. All intelligence. You didn't get good marks in school? Have you learned to trust Him no matter what? You get an A+. You get an A+. That's the success of this life. I pray not only for them, but I also pray for those who believe in me because of their message. Oh, friends, Jesus has already started praying for the people you're witnessing to. By the way, what is witnessing? You explain the Sabbath to them, right? Well, that's part of witnessing when it gets to that point. But no, that's not. Witnessing is letting them know through everything you say and do to them how God acts toward people, how God is. That's witnessing. You're witnessing about this one great thing. God is love. Every interaction you have with other people, if you're a perfect witness, which none of us are, would say, God is love. You scallywag, cheating, cheap, lazy auto mechanic. God loves you so much. You are worth everything to Him. Jesus died for you and would have died for you if you were the only person on this planet. He has eternal plans for you. We've got to live the truth, amen? Live the truth. That person is just as valuable as I am to God. Just as I've served Him all my life, but that person doesn't know Him yet, but he's just as valuable. God wants him. Oh, I hope he's one of those ones that the Father foreknows. I hope so. We need to pretend that every human being is one of those ones, right? Destined for heaven. And treat them as such. Just like Jesus treated Judas. So I'm praying for all those who will believe just because of their testimony. I gave them the same glory you gave me, which is what? My character. I gave them your character, Father. They have it. It's available to them any moment they want it. So that they may be what? One. Oh, we don't think about this. We're back to where we started. The church, if we love each other, we have this oneness. That character of God doesn't come to you in isolation. As soon as the character of God comes to you, it starts uniting you with your brothers and sisters. As soon as it does. If you don't want that part, you can't have the other part. God, I want to be totally holy, but don't make me hang around with these people anymore. No. If we want His character and His holiness, then we must accept the unity and oneness that comes with it. Always, always, always. It's beautiful. And when it happens, our churches will be strong. And the people will want to come. All God's people will want to come. God's people are out there. They don't even know they're God's people yet. But they have in them this hunger for God. And when our churches show people God, God's people will find them. That's true evangelism. I in them and you in me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the worldly people may know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Wow. So if we will be united with Christ, the Father's love pouring through Jesus and pouring down through us, we will then be united with each other, and then the worldly people will see Jesus is real, Jesus is true, and guess what they'll also see? He loves me. God loves me. I don't know how that works. They see your unity. They see your love for one another. Faith is born, and out of that they start seeing that God loves them. That He loves them as much as He loves His only begotten Son. They start seeing that. Just because we let God's love flow through us, they start seeing that about God. It's a strange plan of salvation. It's very strange. I don't know how God thought it up. But that's the way it works. And so someday, you know, when we be sitting underneath the tree of life, many years from now, and reminiscing a little bit, they'll say, you know, Marjorie, when I met you, I couldn't have said what it was, but I saw something. And I felt something. And I said, I got to have that. Now I know what it was. Somehow God was reaching right through you. And he was saying to me, I love you. Isn't that what we want our lives to be? That's what we want our lives to be. God reaching through me, saying, I love you. I can save you. I can make you happy. I want you in my kingdom. I have plans for you. In order that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, you have given them to me, and I want them to be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. I want to spend eternity with them. I want to rejoice with them in the fields of glory. Glory you gave me, for you loved me before the world was even made. I want to share all this historical beauty and wisdom and glory and love and power and majesty and honor. I want to share it all with them. I want to sing with them. I want to dance with them. I want to work with them for eternity. I want them as my companions and my aides for eternity in the realms of the universe. I want them to rejoice in the joy that you and I have had from before the world was ever made. Oh, Jesus wants you in heaven. Amen? Look at this prayer. He wants you there so very much. He wants to give you everything. He wants to give you a key that opens every door in the universe. He wants to reveal every secret to you. He wants to give you everything. In Pentecost, they didn't consider anything they had as being only their own, because that's the way the Holy Spirit is. And when Jesus shares his kingdom with us, he will not consider anything to be only his own. It belongs to all of us in common. Wow! I made you known to them, Jesus says. I will continue to do so. Oh, thank God. How much more do I need to know about the Father? A lot more. If you think I've been showing you some lovely things about the Father and I know some things about him, let me tell you, folks, I know a teacup compared to the Atlantic Ocean. Always clear on that. He has been showing me about himself. I want to know more. Now he's got my appetite up. I want to know more and more and more and more until everything else I know is overwhelmed by what I know about God. Amen. And that's what he's promised to do. I will continue to show them about you in order that the love you have for me may be in them. I want the love that you put into me to flow on through me into them and through them so that I also may live in them. That's it, folks. That's the conclusion. That's the whole story. To be possessed by Jesus Christ. Not just now, forever. And ever, hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus Christ. What an amazing plan you made. Planning to have creatures who would be filled up with yourself and then Satan stealing them from you and you getting us back by dying for us. Oh, Father, what a plan. We love you for it and we ask that you will just keep pouring love into us, because without you and without what you give us, we are bankrupt and empty and lost. But you have promised to give us everything, so we know we can trust you to give us all we need today. Live in us, Father, through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.